Well, it's great to be able to be back with you all. I was very excited and very honored to receive an invitation to speak to you all this morning. I was reflecting on it and thinking about the fact that it's been actually 3 years since I hit the interstate and became a Southerner, at least by Illinois standards. And that's kind of a odd thing for me to think about, having spent 11 years or so of my life here at this church prior to that. And I'll definitely always be thankful for that time and consider it a homecoming of sorts to be able to come back. And so it really is just great to be here and glad to be able to share with you. As I was thinking about what to share this morning, one thing that struck me is that Northwest was always a place where the person and work of Jesus Christ were lifted high and exalted. And so I thought that what better to share on than the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he's done. And so would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, please? Hebrews chapter 1, I'd like to share with you from the opening verses of this wonderful book. Hebrews 1, and I'll be reading out of the Pew Bible version, which is the NIV. It says this: In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know you through Christ. We pray that you would help us to focus on what you would have to teach us this morning. Help our hearts to be receptive, to be attentive to your word, Lord. Pray that we would be able to celebrate, that we would be able to rejoice. And even in the midst of pain and lament, that we would see the hope that you provide and that you allow us to grieve with hope. Lord, we pray for your sustaining power and presence with us this morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not a particularly competitive type of person. Maybe there are some here who love competition. I'm not one of them. I see some nods and some smiles. Yeah, no. I recall when I was in about fourth grade or so, and we were in PE class, and I was playing soccer. Our class was divided up into two teams, and we were outside playing soccer, and I lived on the equator. It was hot and muggy year-round, and we were outside, and I knew that as soon as we were done with this game of soccer, we could go back in the air-conditioned gym. I just did not understand why we couldn't let the other team win so we could get back inside. It just made no sense. What's the point of this? We could be in the air conditioning right now if we just let them win. Get out of the way, goalie. I don't have that competitive streak. But to make a game or to make a sport competitive, it really requires that the players, that the participants be equals, that there be a real kind of competition there, that they have somewhat equal skill or talent or ability. Otherwise, there's really no competition at all. I read an article about the end of last year that there was a high school football game in Florida that was ended at halftime because the score was 96-0. There was no competition there. It was a complete domination by one team, and there was no way that the other could catch up. A competition is only a competition if the players are equals in some way, if they have equal skill, ability. And then that makes it a real toss-up about who might win. This game was ended because there was no way that the losing team could catch up. Once the score got to 96-0, it simply wasn't a competition anymore. Now, competition may be fun. Friendly competition may be fun in the realm of sports. But when we get to the book of Hebrews, we see that there were some of these Hebrew Christians who were actually setting Jesus up in a competition and suggesting that Jesus had competitors. And the book of Hebrews is written to show us that Jesus has no competitors because he has no equals. There's nobody who can compete with him. There's nobody who is equal to him as Lord and as Savior. The book of Hebrews was written as a corrective to people who had been putting Jesus in competition with other things, other gods, and suggesting that while Jesus might have been a decent enough Savior, decent enough Lord, there were also some others who could come alongside him and help out with the job, supplement what he had done. I listened to a podcast recently with an individual who was talking about how he believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then he went on to say that Jesus is Lord and Savior in the same way that Muhammad is Lord and Savior, in the same way that the Buddha is Lord and Savior. Putting Jesus in competition with other gods, suggesting that Jesus is equal in skill or ability to other deities. I don't imagine that many of us here have statues of Buddha or Muhammad in our homes, but we put Jesus in competition with others whenever we trust in something other than him. Anytime that we turn away from trusting in him for salvation, for provision, and turn to something else, we're essentially telling Jesus that now he has to compete. Prove yourself, Jesus. We suggest that Jesus has equals when he really does not. The book of Hebrews lifts up the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and it shows us why it is that he has no equals as Savior. And the opening verses, verses 1 through 4 that I just read, are kind of a preview, in brief, of much larger themes that get developed throughout the book. Of course, not going to be able to preach on the whole book. And so these verses here hit on some key themes, and they show us why it is that Jesus has no competition, why it is that Jesus is unparalleled as Savior. It tells us first that Jesus has no competition because nobody else speaks definitively for God. Jesus speaks for God in a way that nobody else can. The passage opens with a contrast. It says, in the beginning, or in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. This is a shorthand way, I believe, of referring to the Old Testament, the history recorded in the Old Testament, that there God did reveal himself in a number of ways, through dreams, through prophets whom he sent to the people with his message. He revealed himself through visions, through the tabernacle, through the temple, through Old Testament sacrifices. These were ways in which God did communicate a message to others. And those messages truly were from God. And yet nonetheless, those messages, those visions of who God was, were imperfect and incomplete. Not flawed, but incomplete. And now, that story of God revealing himself finds its climax and ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture is a story of God progressively revealing himself to people over time. And that process of revelation finds its climax in Jesus Christ. God has refused to be silent. As one author has said, he has given up his right to privacy and has made himself known to us. And he has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us why the Son is uniquely qualified. It says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And this here speaks to the full divinity, the full deity of Jesus Christ. It says that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In Jesus Christ, we find a complete and perfect and full image of who God is. Now, Scripture refers to us as human beings as image bearers, and we are. And what that means is that through interacting with one another, we can actually learn a little something about what God is like. All of us bear the image of God, reflect something about God. Jesus Christ, as well as called the image of God, the distinction is that we are imperfect images, whereas he is the perfect image. All of us represent and reflect God in one way or another, not perfectly. Jesus is the full and complete and perfect image. He is the exact representation of his being, the radiance of God's glory. An image is something that helps us see what something else is like. Picture, for example, a sunset. And it may be beautiful to hang a picture of a sunset on the wall, and it allows you to see that sunset, to look at that sunset from afar, even when you're not there, and to get a sense of what it's like in all of its beauty. And yet, there's no comparison to being present for the real thing. Jesus Christ is the real thing, the full sunset in all of its beauty and glory. He is the exact and perfect and complete representation of who God is. In him, we meet God. He is fully God and fully human. And together, in his person, he brings together God and humanity. It is through Christ that we know who God is. Jesus communicates who God is in a way fuller and more perfect than anybody in history. I think of about a decade ago now when I got a new laptop computer. I had, when I was in college, this laptop that was all right, but the one thing I really did not like about it was that the speakers were junk. They were terrible. You tried to listen to music on it, it was all fuzzy and grainy, and you could hear the computer vibrating with the sounds that came out of the speakers. You listen to music, it had absolutely no bass, just didn't sound very good at all. And so, I decided to get a new computer. I got a MacBook, and I will tell you, first thing I did when I got that was test the speakers. And I listened to the same music, the same audio that I had listened to on the other computer, and it sounded so much better, so much clearer, so much fuller, and so much richer. Now, on that old computer with those not so great quality speakers, I still heard the music. I wasn't hearing something other than the music. It was still communicating the sound to me, but it did so in a grainy and fuzzy and imperfect sort of way. But that new MacBook, oh, it was much more perfect. It was definitely an upgrade. Of course, though, that was almost a decade ago now. That computer's obsolete. I still use it, and it's still all right, but I have no doubt that I could go to the Mac store and find something now much newer, much nicer, that would make my current speakers sound terrible. See, that MacBook that I had, that was an upgrade from before, and yet there's always going to be another upgrade in the tech world. Jesus is an upgrade from previous revelation, but there's no way he's ever going to be outdone. There is never going to be an upgrade to improve upon what Jesus does. Nobody will ever reveal God in a way that is better or more complete than Jesus. He is the final and complete version. And when we look anywhere else to know who God is, to live in relationship with God, then we are essentially putting him in competition with someone else. But of course, we know it's really no competition at all, because Jesus has no equals in revealing who God is. Jesus speaks definitively for God. Text also tells us that Jesus has no competition because nobody else sustains the universe. No one else sustains the universe. At the end of verse 3, this is an amazing statement. It says that the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. He sustains all things by his powerful word. To sustain something means to keep it propped up, to keep it afloat, to keep it going, to keep it operating as it should. Jesus is uniquely qualified to sustain the universe because he is the one who created the universe. Text tells us at the end of verse 2 that it was through the Son that God made the universe. When we come to Jesus, we come to the one who not only speaks for God, but who created the world in which we live. Jesus was the one who was present and active at the creation of the world. And he is the one who keeps the world moving, who keeps the earth spinning. He is the one whose ongoing presence and power enables us to get up every morning and continue to live in this world. Jesus sustains the universe by his powerful word. And again, just as the Son, being the image of God, speaks to his deity, this also speaks to his deity, that he is fully God, because only God creates. Jesus is here being identified as the creator, which is a unique prerogative of God. Nobody can create but God. And so Jesus is distinct from the Father and yet fully included in the identity of the Father as creator. And this is the seeds from which the doctrine of the Trinity emerge. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, and yet three distinct persons. Jesus sustains the universe. He holds it up, keeps it moving. Think here of a story that Sarah told me, something she saw in an airport many years ago, that there was a family going through the airport, and they must have been going on a long trip because they had a lot of luggage with them. And there was a little kid who had a very heavy backpack on, and as the kid walked down the terminal with his parents, you could hear him groaning that he couldn't carry the backpack anymore and wanted the parents to carry it for him. Well, one of the parents, instead of taking the backpack off the kid, just reached over to the handle and lifted it up while it was still on the kid's back. And the kid continued walking with the backpack strapped to his back, but the parent was holding the handle and supporting all the weight. When Jesus sustains the universe, he holds the weight for us. And so everything that we do, it may look like we're doing it in our own power, but it's only by the sustaining strength of Jesus that we are able to live, that we're able to move, that we are able to do anything. Just as that parent sustained the weight of that backpack on that kid's back, we may have a lot on our backs this morning. And we may be crying out to Jesus and saying that it's too much weight to bear. He alone has the strength to hold up the weight on our backs. He alone has the strength to hold up the weight of this entire universe. And we may think that the world runs as it does because we humans keep it running, because we build great infrastructure and come up with all kinds of wonderful technological innovations, medical innovations to keep people alive. These are all great things, and yet they're only effective because Jesus bears the weight of sustaining the universe and makes everything that we do possible, because he is the one who keeps the world propped up and moving. When we wake up in the morning and it's a new day, that's because Jesus has once again sustained us through another night. No one else has this power. Jesus Christ alone sustains the universe, and that is because he is God. He has no competition there. He has no equals there. Only Jesus can create. Only Jesus can sustain. Whatever it is you may be going through right now, whatever it is you may be experiencing that feels too heavy, that feels too much, let me ask you, who are you crying out to and who are you turning to for comfort and for strength? Are you making Jesus compete with someone else, something else? Or are you crying out first and foremost to him, asking him for help and praying to him for strength? He is the one who sustains you, often when we don't even see it or even recognize it. Whatever's going on right now, I can promise you that behind the scenes, Jesus Christ is holding you up, sustaining you, strengthening you, and comforting you. If he's powerful enough to create this entire universe and to keep it moving, he's powerful enough to sustain you. Jesus has no competition because nobody else speaks definitively for God. Nobody else sustains the universe. Then third and finally, this passage shows us that nobody else saves humanity. Jesus has no competition because no one else saves humanity. It says at the end of verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It says here that Christ purified us from our sins. He saves humanity in a way that no one else does. You see, all of us are beloved image bearers, but all of us as well are sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. And as sinners, our primary offense is against God. And as God, Christ is the one who is uniquely qualified to forgive. If our primary offense is against God, then only God can be the one to pronounce us innocent. And that is what he does in Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus Christ purifies us from our sin. Later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, it says that the blood of Christ sprinkles us and gives us a clean conscience so that we can come before God knowing that our sins have been forgiven and washed away. And that's a very ironic image to think about, blood sprinkling something clean. Because blood doesn't seem that clean. If you got blood on something, it would seem like that's something that needs to be cleaned up. And yet it says that the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles our consciences clean. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it is the shed blood of Christ at Calvary that forgives us and that restores us to relationship with God. The text says that Jesus Christ provided purification for sins. To purify something is to clean it, to cleanse it. Each one of us is made in the image of God, but we are also marred images, distorted because of the stain of sin. And Christ, through his blood sacrifice, purifies us. I think here of a water purification system, that if you're thirsty and you want to drink water, you want to drink only water and not have to drink a bunch of other chemicals or toxins along with the water. And so what does a water purification system do? It separates out the good and the pure water from the pollutants that contaminate it. Water is inherently a good thing, and yet mixed with pollutants and chemicals, it can be bad for us. It's contaminated. And to purify it is to separate out the pure and the good from the contaminants. All of us are made in the image of God. We are beloved, adored images of God. And yet, because of sin, there are contaminants, pollutants within us. But these things are not inherent to who we are. We are not inherently or intrinsically polluted. And for some of us here, perhaps some of us who have experienced abuse or mistreatment of various forms, it can be easy to think of ourselves as inherently polluted, inherently bad, inherently stained, and beyond repair. And yet the purifying work of Jesus Christ affirms us as image bearers, made in God's image. God created us and said it was good. And then came the fall, and we were polluted and became marred images. And the purifying work of Jesus Christ is meant to sift out the polluting work of sin from the pure image bearers that we are and restore us to our dignity and wholeness. When Jesus Christ provides the work of purification, he affirms us as image bearers and restores us to relationship with himself. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that once somebody comes to Christ that they're without sin, far from it, but it means that we are incorporated into Christ, brought into Christ, who is perfect. And when God looks at us, he sees the perfected Jesus Christ. He is our substitute and our representative, and he goes before the Father. He purifies us. He brings us back into relationship with God. He removes sin as an obstacle for being in relationship with God. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else can do this. Jesus Christ alone has no competition because nobody else can save humanity in the way that Jesus Christ does. Nobody else speaks definitively for God. Nobody else sustains the universe. Nobody else saves humanity. As fully divine, these are the works of Jesus Christ, unique works that only he is qualified to do. And so, as we reflect this morning on who Jesus Christ is, let's think back to what I shared at the beginning about a high school football game that was canceled when the score was 96-0. Perhaps in your life, you have been looking to someone or something other than Jesus Christ. You've been looking to someone or something other than Christ to speak for God, to sustain you, to hold you up, or even to save you and to cleanse your conscience before God. Well, if you're trusting someone other than Christ, I can assure you that the score is well beyond 96-0 and Jesus has an insurmountable lead. It's time to call off the competition and turn back to Christ. Because only he's able to reveal God. Only he's able to strengthen and sustain you. Only he is able to sustain you. Are you making him compete for these jobs when he's the only one who's qualified? Are you putting him in competition with others when he has no competition? This text recenters our focus on who Jesus Christ is and calls us to fully trust in him and to lean on him and believe him to do what only he can do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are who you are, that you are our Lord and Savior, and that there is none other than you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn back to you, to trust in you, to walk with you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and comfort our hearts, that we would take refuge in who you are, that we would take hope in you. Lord, would you help us in our weakness, meet us in our pain, be present with us wherever we're at, and draw us closer to yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen.